It was just before
the Passover feast, writes John. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now loved them to the end, or showed them the full extent of his love. Some of you might know of Charles Ross's little classic study on these chapters, which he entitles, I think very illuminatingly, The Inner Sanctuary. He does so, I think, because nowhere else does our Lord Jesus Christ open his heart so fully and display his love for his own so movingly and so self-denyingly in this upper room discourse. As our Lord Jesus finds the shadow of the cross beginning to penetrate the experience of his own soul, we find most remarkably that we do not find him engaging in self-reflection. We do not find him wrapped up in himself. Rather, we find him doing what he had always been doing from the moment in eternity he entered into that agreement with the Father and the Spirit to save a people for the glory of God. We find him pursuing to the uttermost the good of his own. And you will know perhaps that the main thrust of these chapters 13 through 17 is Jesus himself explaining to his disciples the significance of his approaching departure, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and the promised coming of the Spirit. Before the event, he is unpacking to his disciples in order, in measure, to prepare them for all that will yet lie before them. But perhaps the one thing above all that stands out in these chapters is, as I've mentioned, the utter selflessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone ever had occasion to engage in private self-reflection, it was our Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. And yet we find him giving himself to the very uttermost to securing the good of his own. And well does Charles Ross then describe these chapters as the inner sanctuary, for here the very heart of Christ is laid bare before us. Here, as it were, God, in measure at least, is pulling back the curtain and saying, behold the heart of the Saviour who loves you. See how greatly he has loved you. See how self-denyingly he has loved you. Behold the one who loves you. Now, it probably won't surprise you to notice that we will not get further than the first verse tonight. This verse, which introduces the upper room discourse in terms of its sweep at least, is a verse that is so full of significance for us that it stands, as it were, sentinel over these holy chapters. And the first thing we should notice here, I think, is the timing of this farewell discourse. Now, the discourse, of course, as such, perhaps does not truly begin till chapter 14, but this prologue to the discourse, I think, can be included in it. The timing of this farewell discourse. And there are three elements that we should, I think, notice here. First of all, notice it was a remarkably appropriate timing. It was just, says John, before the Passover feast. And you see, the timing could not have been more dramatically appropriate. You'll remember the significance of the Passover in Exodus 12, how it commemorated God's deliverance of his people out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt. It was a feast of saving deliverance. But now God is about to accomplish a greater deliverance for his people. And what the Passover lamb typified, we might say, the Lord Jesus Christ in his own person as the Lamb of God would exemplify. Which is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 can speak of Christ, our Passover lamb. Because all that the Passover signified pointed forward to that greater Passover, when the Lamb of God would be slain for the sins of his people, when the wrath and judgment of God would fall upon him and preserve those who were secure and safe under him. And we could hardly think of, therefore, a more appropriate timing. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, whose sacrifice would secure his people's release from the guilt and power of sin and from the dominion of Satan, and fit us for fellowship with God. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, approaches this moment. We're told it was just before the Passover feast. The whole occasion was redolent with imagery and significance for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear and an enlightened mind to understand. Behold Christ, our Passover Lamb. But then secondly, it was a divinely foreordained timing. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. Now the NIV translates at the time, and I suppose in measure that's fair enough, but uniformly throughout John, it is the hour. The hour had arrived, and at punctuated points throughout John's Gospel, we are alerted to the fact and the reality of this approaching hour. We find our Lord in chapter 2 saying to his mother, "Dear woman," at the marriage feast in Cana, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And then again in chapter 7, verse 6, he says, Jesus told them, "The hour for me has not yet come." It has not yet come. But then in chapter 12, verse 27, he says this, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father," he says, "glorify your name." The hour appointed in eternity for me as the covenant head of my people to lay down my life as the Passover ransoming lamb has arrived. And what shall I say? "Father, save me from the cost. Deliver me from the cost." No, he says, "Father, glorify your name. For this hour I was born into the world." God's eternally appointed hour had at last arrived. And you see, what we have been told is this: not for one moment was our Lord Jesus Christ at the mercy of his enemies plotting. The enemies were plotting and planning. But all was being comprehended within the hour of the divine foreordination. Not for one moment was our Saviour swept along by unforeseen circumstances, as no doubt his disciples were thinking, because all was happening according to God's timetable. Remember how later this would dawn upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." "Ah, you did not know it," he says. "You were about this conniving and this planning and this plotting. You were seeking to arraign and try and put to death, as you imagined it, in your own connivings, the Son of God, but all was being comprehended within the appointed hour of divine foreordination." It was a divinely foreordained timing. And my friends, we greatly need to apply that truth to our own lives, to know that just as our Lord Jesus Christ found all through the course of his earthly life that his times were in the Father's hands, so it is for those who are in union with Jesus Christ. Our times are in his hands, as the psalmist puts it. It is the Lord God alone who determines your coming into the world and the timing of your going out of the world and all that is comprehended between those two points. I'm sure I've quoted before these words of Octavius Winslow, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, not Judas for money, but the Father for love. It is, says Octavius Winslow, the Father who is orchestrating the events. It is the Father who is decreeing and determining, yes, comprehending within all that the free choices of these wicked men, for they by their own wicked hands took Christ and nailed him to the cross. But what a glorious truth our Lord is exemplifying for us here in his word. The hour had come, the appointed hour, the divinely foreordained hour. And we greatly need to have this written, engraved by the Spirit of God upon our hearts and minds, that such a truth is not in any wise a Reformed distinctive. It is a fundamental, absolute, non-negotiable Christian distinctive. It is that which exalts God to where he belongs and gives him the highest place and affords us the profound comfort of knowing that my life and my time in all their variableness are comprehended within the divine foreordination. Now you see, this truth is revealed not to perplex us, but if we are Christians, to reassure us. And if we are not Christians, to humble us and cast us down and beat us into the dust. We fondly imagine that we have our own decisions to determine. We determine the times and the seasons. No, says God, I decree the hour, the times and the seasons. This is an unspeakably glorious truth. Of course, it gives to God the honour and the praise and the glory which is his alone. But you know, that truth is presented to us equally in Scripture, that it might be a profound comfort to us, to remind us that our lives are never being swept helplessly along by circumstances, no matter how it might feel at the time. There are times we feel almost inexorably locked into our circumstances, and we cannot free ourselves, so we think. And we're being swept helplessly along, often at times it may be towards a precipice. And God says, no, my child, no, 10,000 times no. Your times are in my hands. Your times are in my hands. Now, what is quite remarkable and gives the lie to much that is said about this truth is that it was this truth that lay at the heart both of the faith and the evangelism of the early church. And you see that perhaps most crystallized in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been released and they've been commanded no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. And they meet together and the apostles pray, as you'll notice in these verses, verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And at the end of verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Do you see how this great truth of God's foreordination is at the heart of the faith of the early church, but not only at that, at the heart of their evangelism? It didn't lead them to evangelistic inertia. It led them to go out, Lord, now being the sovereign God that you are, give us boldness to declare the gospel of your Son. It is a truism that such truths inevitably lead to evangelism. If such truths do not give us a burning heart for evangelism,
we're a diameter removed from the truth we think we understand. People say, ah, well, these truths are the death of evangelism. Well, if they are, it only goes to show that those who hold them never understood them. Never understood them. Never, 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 never understood them. Didn't keep the Lord of glory from coming into the world as an evangelist. For the early church, it was the very bedrock of their evangelism. They did what your power foreordained would happen, would come to pass. Now, Lord, he says, give us the grace to go out. And such a truth is to define our thinking and then reshape our living. But then, thirdly, notice, not only was it an appropriate timing, a divinely foreordained timing, it was a known timing. Look what Jesus says here in this 13th, in this first verse of chapter 13. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. Jesus knew. You see, even in his humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ had not laid aside or abandoned his divine foreknowledge. You see that reiterated throughout these opening verses. Verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Verse 11, for Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Our Lord knows what is happening. He knows self-consciously what is happening. He understands what is taking place. He knew all that awaited him. And soon he would experience the unspeakable depths of what he knew. He knew, as it were, but soon he would experience for the first time that knowledge as it impacted his soul. And yet here's the point I want to impress upon you and upon myself. He knew it all, and yet he still pressed on. He knew, in measure at least, what it would mean for him to love his people to the uttermost. He knew what it would mean for him, in measure at least, to lay down his life a ransom for sin. The dark shadow of the cross was beginning to penetrate his soul. He knew, but did he hold back? He pressed on. There, in some measure at least, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the time had come. And as we saw earlier in chapter 12, he says, Father, shall I pray, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify yourself. He loved his own to the uttermost. But secondly, notice in this opening verse the love that gave birth to this farewell discourse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end, eis telos. It's difficult to know. I think perhaps the NIV probably captures the significance of our Lord's statement, but both ideas can be contained in it. He loved them to the end. He never gave up. He continued faithfully in his covenant appointing as the representative head of his people. And he loved them to the uttermost. He showed them the full extent of his love. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to be betrayed by Judas and falsely arraigned and brutalized and crucified and become the sin-bearing, wrath-exhausting sacrifice for sinners. And yet here he is. And he is ministering in deed and in word to his slow-witted, dull-hearted disciples. And John highlights the relationship that bound the Lord Jesus to these men, having loved his own who were in the world. He now showed them the full extent of his love. I really want to just ask three questions of these words. How could he love these men? When did he start to love them? And how did he love them? First of all, how could he love his men, these men like this? How could he? Because, says John, they were his own. They were his, given to him by his Father. They were his. Calvin makes the comment in passing that perhaps they are called his own, that they might be encouraged to know how greatly God loves them. Think how a father and mother will love their newborn child. Think of Andrew and Catherine today as they look over little Grace, or David and Margaret with their grandchild. Just how delighted they'll be, how full their hearts will be. This little bundle of life that has in one sense no claim upon them, done nothing to deserve anything from them. And how they will love that child. Now this, of course, is a poor analogy, because far from deserving his love, we positively deserve God's wrath. But I think it highlights at least this. It is that relationship of love that causes the father and the mother to cross moor and mountain to do good for their own. They will cross any barrier and expose themselves to any cost, if only they might be the means of bringing God's good to their children. And that's why we notice here that the object of the Saviour's love is not the lost world. It is the community of the elect, the newly forming people of God, having loved his own who were in the world. That's how he could love them like this. They were his. They were his. In eternity, bound to him by the triune good pleasure of God. And that's why, if we could comprehend the delight and joy of the believer in glory, it would be comprehended in these brief words. Why, O Lord, such love to me? We will never get over the wonder of it. Why, O Lord? Because it pleased God to make you his own. Maybe you're thinking or asking yourself tonight, am I included in that love? Am I a sharer in that love? Am I part of his own? Well, ask yourself this. Have I put my hope and trust in Jesus Christ? For time and eternity, is he my only Lord and God and Saviour? That's how we know we are part of his own. We have put our trust in the one ransoming, redeeming sacrifice for sin. And secondly, when did he start to love them? Well, we've really touched on that, haven't we? He started to love them in eternity. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He started to love them in eternity. They were the objects of his love from times eternal. And it was this eternal love that caused the Father to send his one and only Son into the world. It was this love, this eternal love, that brought the Son into the womb of an obscure Palestinian virgin. It was this eternal love that brought him to die that sin-cursed, God-cursed death on Calvary. That's why we sing, loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know. We begin to know that love when grace unites us to Jesus Christ. And we think, I've been loved with an everlasting love. But then thirdly, and this perhaps is the main focus of these few words, how did he love his own? Well, says John, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end. That is to say, he loved them to the end of his life and by the laying down of his life. Throughout his life he had loved them. He had patiently borne with them. He had constantly encouraged them and challenged them and rebuked them. But now, supremely, he would love them to the end by not withholding his saving life from them. That's what John is saying. Whatever it would take, whatever it would take, he would go that route because he loved them. Whatever the cost might be to himself, he loved us to the uttermost. And that's why the love of God is seen in its most glorious brilliance on the cross, because there we see, as nowhere else, what it cost God, the triune God, to save sinners and fit them for heaven. The cross is always the centerpiece of the believer's life. We never get beyond the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is where God lays bare his heart for his own. He spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. This is how he loved us, says John. He loved us to the end, to the uttermost. He revealed the full extent of his love, not simply as we shall see in the foot washing that will follow, but as the narrative unfolds and develops, here we see in embryo what the cross will reveal in all its brilliance. He would not only humble himself to wash feet, he would humble himself to be the sin-bearing sacrifice. This is how he loved us. How do we love him? How do we love him? Is it not the constant lament of your heart? Lord, my love is weak and faint. Is it not daily as you rise the constant lament of your soul? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Does the cross fill us with humble gratitude? You know, more and more I think thankful gratitude ought to be the pristine hallmark of the Christian life. Gratitude to God, thankfulness in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, says Paul, with thankful hearts for all that he has done for us. But then thirdly, and a little more briefly, notice how our Lord's approaching death is described. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The Saviour knew that his humiliation was but for a time, and his death would be the ordained path by which he would go home to the Father. He will later in chapter 17 develop that, and earlier in chapter 16 too. He would be going home. This is how the death of Christ is conceived. It is conceived in terms of a going home. And so it is for every believer. Because of our union with Christ, our death is a going home to the Father. In chapter 14, at verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, the imagery there, of course, is that the Father and the Son by the Spirit come and make their home, set up their home in our believing hearts. But that itself is a foretaste, an antipass of what awaits us when he brings us home, when he takes us home. The Holy Spirit in these verses is conceived of as the great homemaker, because that's what the relationship of the believer is to his Saviour and his Lord and his God. Our death is conceived of in terms as a going home. And all the way through, we are being encouraged to think of the life of faith in familial terms, in those homely terms. Heaven is our home. And that's why in the Christian there are these groanings, these unsettlings which remind us that we are not yet home. We're not yet home. There is something missing. There is something not yet. And we need to see our lives in these categories. It was time for him to leave and go to the Father. That's what it means to die in the faith of Jesus Christ. It means to die and to go home. Because this world is not our home. We are pilgrims and strangers. We're passing through. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we have a home to go to. So here is our Lord Jesus. He knows that the hour has come. He knows that the disciples will soon no longer have his visible presence. And what does he do? He forgets himself and gives himself to ministering to them and to their needs. And surely God in these words is saying to us, here is true spiritual greatness. It is the greatness of selfless service. This is what we'll see, God willing, next time in the foot washing incident. You see, to God, greatness is defined in terms of service, not status. Who are the great ones in the kingdom of God? Who are the great ones in Cambridge Presbyterian Church? Is it those of us who can discourse most intellectually, intelligently, insightfully, and theologically on the things of God? 10,000 times 10,000, no. Is it those of us who have had the privilege of university education, who know our way around the Bible? Not necessarily. The great ones in the kingdom are those who selflessly serve, who wash feet, who go out of their way, who forget themselves, who seek the good of others, who are always asking, what can I do? Notice, what can I do to help? It might seem a little thing. Maybe it's seen in putting away chairs. Can't think when I last did that. Setting up tables, opening early. Seen in hundreds of ways. But the great ones are those who selflessly serve, who seek not their own, because love has a servant heart. Is this what your life and my life is saying to the Lord and everyone we know? We're in saving union with the one who has a servant heart. He's the servant king. That's greatness in God's eyes. We have often so subtly been influenced, although we would hate to admit it, by the thinking of the world. We have our pecking orders, and we have those and such as those at the top, usually the pastors, elders, those of us who read John Owen and don't find them difficult to read. We think, well, these must be the great ones. Ah, says God, you're thinking like the world. You're thinking like the world. The great ones are the ones who serve selflessly, like my beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his obedience unto death, that he loved his own who were in the world, and that he loved them to the uttermost. Father, we pray that something of our Saviour's servant heart might be seen in our lives, that our religion might not be in word only. Gracious God, forgive us that our thinking is so often infected by the values of this world. Help us to prize what you would prize, the grace of a servant heart. Be with us then, Lord, we pray. Remember us for good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.